Good morning. Over in the book of John, chapter 3, the Lord gives us a lesson you won't find on most academic campuses, what you might call spiritual biology. Let's hear what it says. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Thank you, John. Would you bow with me in prayer one more time? Father in heaven, we ask that if there's anyone here today who knows that they've never trusted Christ, that you would convince them of the necessity of doing that this morning. And if there are any here who are deceived, who believe that they're on their way to heaven when they are not, would you open their eyes and convince them of that fact, that they might run to the Savior? And if there are any of us here who have become lackadaisical and forgetting our commission to share with others who do not yet know the Savior, would you convict us to be about the Father's business? And Lord, would you help me to say just what you want me to say and nothing else? And would your word go forth with power? May your Spirit be free to work in every heart, including mine. And may we sense your presence in an unusual way. Hush our hearts before your word this morning. Humble our wills before your authority. And may your Spirit work mightily amongst us. Toward that end, we commit this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a new series last Sunday on apologetics, defending the faith. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter tells us to be ready always to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. And we noticed some reasons why we have to be ready with answers. Well, my intention this Sunday was to begin to lay out some reasons why we can totally trust our Bible as a fully reliable and authoritative message from God. But I had a reverse Jude experience the end of this past week when Jude, the Lord's half-brother, wrote his short epistle near the end of the New Testament. He told his readers in verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So his actual letter was entirely different than what he had planned. Well, I had intended to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, but I felt compelled this week to deal with our common salvation. Over the past 24 hours, I've been talking with people who are dealing directly with the death of a loved one, someone very dear to them. And I've been listening to people with a burning passion to reach children for Christ, people at the beginning of life, people at the end of life. And as I tried to show last week, if we don't reach them near the beginning of their lives, the chances are very high that they will never be reached and won't be ready to face the Lord when the end of their lives confronts them. We'll get back to our series next Sunday, Lord willing, but I believe the Lord wants us to focus this morning on the most important question that you will ever answer. Are you sure that you've experienced the new birth, the second birth? As John McCann just read for us, the Apostle John opens the third chapter of his gospel by introducing us to a man named Nicodemus. And we're told three things about this man. We're told that he is a Pharisee, So we know he's quite conservative in his theology. He believes the truths of God's word revealed in the Old Testament about God, angels, Satan, demons, man's sinfulness, heaven, hell, the kingdom of God, and the need for redemption. And he takes his religion quite seriously. We're also told that he's a ruler of the Jews, which means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, the ruling body made up of Pharisees and the more liberal Sadducees that made decisions related to religious, theological, governmental, and civic questions. So he was a well-educated, highly respected, influential man with a lot of authority. We're also told that he was the teacher of Israel. In fact, that's what Jesus called him in verse 10. So this man is the equivalent of a PhD professor of theology and religion in the leading university in the land, as well as the senior pastor of the most prominent church in town. He's apparently a genuine seeker of the truth, and he's been struck by Jesus' teaching, but his is a minority position on the Sanhedrin among the Pharisees, so perhaps that's why he comes to Jesus by night, the original Nick at Night. He begins in verse 2 by assuring Jesus, that'll take a while, that he knows he's a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that he's been doing unless God is with him. Unlike some of the Pharisees who will later charge Jesus with doing his miracles in the power of the devil, Nicodemus sincerely believes that Jesus has been sent by God. He tells him that. But before he can ask any questions or say anything else, our Lord gets to the heart of the issue for this man and begins to talk about the importance of the new birth. And Jesus declares that the new birth is essential for one to go to heaven. Now notice his arguments about the new birth in verses 3 to 5. He asserts that it is necessary in order to be part of God's kingdom. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus knew about the kingdom. He believed in it. But Jesus warns this very religious, moral, respected leader of the Jews that, in fact, he was not yet a part of that kingdom. For he says of the new birth, without it, you can't see the kingdom of God. Harry Ironside was a great man of God who's been in heaven for many years now, many decades. He was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago at one time, a popular conference speaker, a prolific author. In fact, nearly 60 years ago, he preached in this church. How many of you remember that, when Harry Ironside preached in this church? A few of you do. We have a lot of his commentaries in our library here. He tells the story that Bishop John Taylor Smith, former chaplain general of the British Army, was preaching in a large cathedral on this text, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In order to drive it home, Bishop Smith said to the congregation, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Over on the left sat the archdeacon in his stall, and pointing directly to him, Bishop Smith said, "You might be an archbishop or an archdeacon like my friend in his stall and not be born again, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, a day or so later, Bishop Smith received a letter from the archdeacon in which he wrote, "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been hard legal service. I didn't know what was the matter with me, but when you pointed directly at me and said you might be an archdeacon and not be born again, I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I'd never known anything of the new birth." And he went on to say that he was a wretched and miserable sinner, and he'd been unable to sleep all night and begged for a personal conference if the bishop could spare the time to talk with him. "Of course I could spare the time," said Bishop Smith. And the next day, he said, we went over the word of God, and after some hours, we were both on our knees, the archdeacon taking his place before God as a poor lost sinner and telling the Lord Jesus he would trust him as his Savior. From that time on, everything has been different. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you really done that? Been on your knees, taking your place before God as a poor lost sinner and telling the Lord Jesus that you trust him as your Savior? Or have you been coming to this church for 30 years, perhaps believing that you were a Christian, but never knowing the peace and joy that Christians speak of? Does someone need to point at you and remind you, except a man or woman be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Well, the fact is, my friend, the Holy Spirit is pointing at you right now and asking you that question. Will you trust the Lord Jesus? Without the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 4, Nicodemus expresses his confusion. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was talking about physical birth. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. And so he assures Nicodemus in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So without the new birth, you can't see the kingdom, and without it, you can't enter the kingdom of God. At the end of our study of the book of Revelation last year, we took a detailed look at heaven. It is mind-boggling what the Bible has to say about our future home. And yet, the little bit of information that we have really only scratches the surface. But the Bible says that without the new birth, you will never see those streets of gold. You will never walk on them. You'll never enter that city. You'll never see the brilliant light of God's glory flashing through those semi-transparent gold and precious jewel walls. And today in Durham, here's the tragedy, and throughout this world, as we are gathered here, men and women are passing from this life into eternity unprepared to meet God, people who will never go to see that indescribable home that God has prepared for his own. My friends, don't miss that. Don't know about it by being in church and miss it because you've never experienced what Jesus is telling Nicodemus about here. The new birth is necessary to be part of God's kingdom. Second, it's necessary in order to have spiritual life. That's our Lord's argument in the next two verses. He says in verse 6 that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, I can see that all of you here have had a physical birth because you're here. But when you were born physically, you were born spiritually dead. Every human being since Adam was born in that condition. And unless you experience a second birth, you will one day die physically, and then you'll experience what John talks about in Revelation 20, the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once, or not at all if you're still here when Jesus comes back. Bottom line is, you personally must be born again. Jesus said in verse 7, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived and was used mightily of the Lord in the second great awakening of this country in the 18th century. Well, when he was 16, he became deeply convicted of sin. He tried everything possible to erase his guilt through religious activity. This is what he said about his experience. He said, I fasted for 36 hours twice a week. I prayed formal prayers several times a day and almost starved myself to death during Lent, but only felt more miserable. Then by God's grace, I met Charles Wesley, who put a book in my hand which showed me from the scriptures that I must be born again or be eternally lost. Finally, he says, by the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I came to understand Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3, and he believed and was gloriously saved. And after that, he became a preacher, and he spoke at least 1,000 times on that subject, you must be born again. He said that he fervently desired that all who heard him might experience the transforming power of God's grace, and that's what the Spirit of God wants for you today if you've never experienced that. How tragic it would be to live in this country where you can literally hear the gospel 24/7 and even attend a church like this where you hear the gospel as plainly as I can make it each week and yet die without the Lord. You must be born again. First, because the new birth is necessary in order to be in God's kingdom. Second, because the new birth is necessary in order to have spiritual life. And third, because it's necessary to be one of God's children. Now, if you're in John 3, if you turn back two chapters to John chapter 1 and follow along as I read verses 11 to 13, John chapter 1. He came to his own, speaking of Jesus, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, there's our word, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, without going into a lot of details here, let's just focus on two questions. What is the new birth, and how is it experienced? Notice again verse 13 for the answer to the first question. What is the new birth? First of all, it is not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not the result of human connections. It's not a physical birth. It's not the result of human efforts or decisions. You can't produce it by any kind of human ingenuity or actions. In other words, you don't deserve it, and you can't earn it. It's not something that someone can confer on you like an honorary degree. This birth, quite simply, is of God. It's a God thing. It's something that only He can do. He's the only person in the universe that can make it happen. Just as He's the giver of physical life, He spoke life into existence, and He caused it to suddenly appear, not simply evolving by accident to higher forms. And He's the one who granted conception to your parents in your mother's womb when you were conceived, and He's the one who will have to cause your second birth if it occurs. And that's what it is, a divinely produced, supernatural, spiritual birth that is the beginning of a new spiritual life. Just as your physical conception and birth was the beginning of a new physical life, yours. Second question, how is this birth experienced? Answer, verses 11 and 12. It is experienced as we receive Christ and believe on His name. Now, other verses tell us that this second birth, also called eternal life, is a gift from God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. No one will ever be able to say, look what I did. And anyone who has that attitude has never experienced a new birth, because there is a humbling effect that God's grace has upon us. Because it's a gift, it can only be received by gratitude, not paid for by money or work. You receive this gift by faith. And that's why it's so hard for people to wrap their minds around that, because it's contrary to everything else we know about life. If you want to get good grades, you got to work. If you want to make a living, you got to work. If you want to get ahead, then you work harder than the next person. And the idea that I can't do anything to get this most important thing in my life kind of cuts against my pride. It rubs it the wrong way. It cuts against the grain of everything else I know. And people stumble over that all the time. Before he became president, Theodore Roosevelt was a colonel during the Spanish-American War, commanding a regiment of Rough Riders in Cuba. He became much attached to his men and was greatly concerned when a number of them fell sick. He heard that Miss Clara Barton, the lady who devoted herself to the work of nursing wounded soldiers, had received a supply of food and medicine for the invalids under her care there. Well, Roosevelt requested her to sell him a portion of those medicine and food for the sick men of his regiment. His request was denied. Well, the colonel was very troubled. He cared for his men, and he was willing to pay for those supplies out of his own pocket. How can I get these things, he asked. I've got to have proper food for my sick men. Just ask for them, Colonel, said Miss Barton. Oh, and his face broke out into that famous Roosevelt toothy grin. So that's the way it is it? Well, I do ask for them. And he got them at once. You know, my friends, that's the only way you get eternal life. You've got to humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, realize there's nothing you can do to earn it, to deserve it, to work for it. You ask God for it. And you acknowledge that your sins put Jesus on the cross. You personalize it. He died for you. You repent of your sin. You believe on His name, asking Him to save you. You receive it through the channel of faith, not by anything you do. Question is, have you done that? So notice this question that I have on your sheet there. Can we agree that according to the Bible, no one will make it to heaven without experiencing the new birth? That's what Jesus says here in no uncertain terms. Back in the days when D.L. Moody was preaching, he spoke on one occasion to a group of church workers, and he told them some very plain truths from God's word about the new birth. A woman who was a very busy church worker took offense at Moody's words and waited for him after the meeting. That's always fun. She was angry, and he could tell, and she said, Mr. Moody, do you mean to tell me that I, an educated woman who's been taught from childhood in good ways and all my life have been interested in the church and doing good, must enter heaven the same way as the worst criminals of our day? No, madam, said Mr. Moody. I don't tell you that at all. God does. He says everyone who would enter heaven, no matter how good they think they are or how well-educated or zealous in good works, must be born again. He said to Nicodemus, and he's saying it to you, ma'am, the new birth is essential. But there's one other main thought I want to leave with you this morning, and that is that the new birth produces evidence of its reality. The evidence that you've experienced physical birth is obvious. You're alive, you talk, you move, you breathe, you sleep, sometimes in church, you do all sorts of things. Well, you can't experience something as dramatic as the new birth and there be no evidence. John's first epistle gives us, in fact, six evidences of the reality of the new birth in your life. And all I can do this morning is just list them. So let's note them quickly. First, the evidence of practicing righteousness. If you'll turn from John to 1 John, let me just point out these verses as we go along. The first evidence is that of practicing righteousness in 1 John 2:29. John says here that we know God is righteous, no argument there. And so we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. For the person who is born again, you see, Christ is not only a Savior, but he's also an example. He's our Lord. Believers will love God, and the evidence that they love God is that they keep his commandments. Jesus, in fact, said, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. Now, we don't do it perfectly because we're sinful human beings, but if we were to chart the progress of your life on a graph, the overwhelming direction of your life since you became a believer would be toward righteousness. There would be some up and down, especially early on, but there would be a definite progress. We practice righteousness as a matter of life. Second, the evidence of not habitually sinning. That's 1 John 3:9. This is the flip side of the first evidence. Whoever has been born of God does not go on sinning because God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning because he's been born of God. On the one hand, you practice righteousness. On the other hand, flip side, negatively, you don't habitually sin. Now, the King James translation there may say he doesn't sin. But it's a present participle. You don't go on sinning. It's not an habitual practice of your life. True Christian doesn't habitually sin because the divine nature has been planted within him, something he didn't have 2 seconds before he became a believer. But now he has a new nature, God's nature put within him, and he has this desire to please God. And if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says. Old things are passing away, all things are becoming new. Now, don't fall for this idea that you can be a carnal Christian all the way to heaven. Hey, don't sweat it, man. I know I got some hang-ups, but hey, I'm just carnal, okay? Carnality is an act for a Christian, not a way of life. Did you get that? Carnality is an act. Any Christian can mess up, but you don't live that way as a matter of life if you have God's nature within you. Now, we read the story of David. We were talking about him the other Wednesday night, and for a year, he covered up his sin. But man, things were churning on the inside. You read Psalm 32, and you realize what he was going through. And finally, when God sent Nathan to confront him, he didn't make excuses. He didn't run Nathan out of the palace. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. He repented. He turned. And all the while that he had resisted that, God was working on him physically, emotionally, spiritually. He couldn't sleep. He had no strength. He was wiped out through the convicting hand of God. You see, when a Christian sins, that's going to be your experience. If you can live any old way and God never bother you, my friend, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You don't habitually sin if you're a child of God. So what about the person who claims to be a Christian, who attends church for a while, even gets involved in serving the Lord, and then walks away from the faith and doesn't come back? All of us know people like that. I heard this week of a man I've known for over a decade who's been faithful in church, involved in serving the Lord, participated in mission trips, appeared to be solid in his faith, and recently left his wife for another woman. I told you last week that two-thirds of the young people who grow up in Bible-believing churches like this one are leaving the church, leaving the faith, and never coming back. One of the speakers at the Awana training sessions yesterday in Cary, which was excellent, reminded us that 91% of young people who grow up in evangelical churches and then attend a secular university leave the faith for good. 91%. Now, what does that mean? That they lost their salvation? No. It means that if they truly walk away from the faith, they never personally possessed it. It means that the majority of our kids in our Sunday school classes have never truly experienced the new birth. It means that the majority of kids in our WANA programs have a faith that they borrowed from their parents or their friends. They're piggybacking on that faith, but they've never made it theirs. They've never owned it. It means that the majority of our kids in our youth groups are going through the motions, but have never truly been born again. And I'm afraid there are a lot of adults who haven't left the church, sitting in evangelical churches every Sunday morning, that if the Lord were to come back in the middle of the service, they'd still be sitting there. That haunts me. It would be better to have never heard of the Lord and die without him than to be deceived, to be one of those that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, who come up to him that day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that, and I served you here, and I went to church there?" And he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me." The most terrible words that any human being will ever hear are those words that come from the Lord: "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," thinking that they were ready to meet God. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Have you ever, like the Archdeacon I mentioned earlier, felt the weight of your sin before God and fell on your knees in repentance? Part of the reason we have this epidemic of people walking away is that they've just prayed this prayer or signed this card or shaken someone's hand or raised their hand at the end of a service or walked forward, but nothing happened here. Maybe they were stirred emotionally, but they've never felt the weight of their sin as offending God. As John Bunyan described Christian with that big, huge burden on his back, carrying it along until he gets to the cross and the burden falls away. Too many people never feel that burden. "Yeah, I'll try Jesus. Why not? I'll give him a shot." That's not the way you come to the Lord. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he described so vividly the people hanging over hell with, as it were, a spider web, and the flames licking at that web to singe it and to plunge them. And he says, the only thing that keeps you from dropping in the fire right now is the mercy of God. Your sin is odious to him. It offends him. Where are people who feel that way today? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul describes the end times generation. And until you feel that sense, you know, it was my sin that put him on the cross. My meanness. That mean thing I said last week, that lustful thought that went through my mind, that unkind word I spoke, all of those were blows on the hammer, of the hammer on the nails that were driven into his hands. When you feel that, then you're really ready to run to him and cry out to him, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And people who experience that don't walk away. But my friends, our churches, our programs are filled with people who are just tagging onto the faith of their parents or grandparents or friends or someone they admire, but they have never personally trusted the Lord. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Third, there's the evidence of loving other Christians. We know that we pass from death to life, 1 John 3:14, because we love our brothers and sisters. 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Do you love these people around you? Do you like to be with God's people? I know they can be cantankerous sometimes. I've been hanging around them for a long time. And guess what? I'm one of them. But you know, we met some folks over in Cary yesterday. I'd never met before. But there was immediate connection. I hear somebody get up and talk about his passion to see people come to Christ. I don't have to have known that guy 30 years. There's an immediate connection. That man loves the Lord, and I love him. And you can go some other part of the country, some other part of the world, and you meet somebody, and you find out that they're a believer, that they love the Lord. There is an immediate connect. Doesn't mean you agree on everything, but there's a love for that. Why? That's my brother. That's my sister. He's bowed his knee to Christ. She's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. She knows about sin. She knows about repentance. He knows what the work of Christ means. And there's a bond there. If you've experienced the new birth, God's love is shed abroad in your heart and you love God's children. Fourth, there's the evidence of believing in Christ. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Conversely, whoever does not believe that Jesus is the Christ is not born of God. Now, logically, that comes first, believing on him. But it continues. I didn't just believe in Christ over 40 years ago. I believe in him right now. And every evidence of profession in the New Testament is in the present tense. It's not what you did 40 years ago. Are you trusting him right now? Are you relying upon him? Are you resting in his finished work right now? Are you not going to plan B because you know there's no plan B? Plan A is Jesus died for my sins. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. He rose from the dead. He paid it all, and all to him I owe. That's plan A, and that's it. And if you don't come to Christ, come to God that way, you don't come to him. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you're not a Christian. Fifth, there's the evidence of overcoming the world. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, you'll have your ups and downs, but as a rule, you don't follow the world's ever-changing standard of right and wrong. As Paul says in Romans 12, you don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. The world says, for example, that premarital sex is fine and normal. But if it's between two consenting adults, go for it. But you're a Christian, so you don't buy that argument because you know that God says otherwise. And your faith doesn't allow the world to pressure you into a situation that dishonors the Lord. You see, you march to the beat of a different drummer. You get your marching orders from God's word. You're a citizen of heaven, and your faith is ultimately that which makes you an overcomer. That's why Jesus promised eternal life with him in heaven and all these rewards to the overcomers in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Overcomers are not super saints. They're just saints. Because that which overcomes is our faith. And finally, there's the evidence of keeping oneself pure. 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not continue to sin. The one who's been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You see, the person who's born again tries not only to avoid sin, but also to avoid anything that might lead to it. You don't see how close you can get and stick your toe over the line and look and see if God's watching and he's going to zap you. That's not an attitude of one who's experienced the grace of God. You're like a soldier in enemy territory, continually on guard, realizing that snipers could be out there, that you could be shot at from any direction. So you kind of go tiptoe through there very, very cautiously. You're wearing the armor. You're realizing that you have an enemy who hates you, who wants to take you out. And so you get up every morning, put on the armor, yield to the Lord, ask the Spirit of God to control you and fill you and empower you. And you try to avoid evil, not see how close you can get to it. You know that you can't keep temptation from coming, but you know that if you're abiding in God's word and spending time in prayer, that God can help you resist it. Now, final question, can we agree that according to the Bible, if you've truly experienced the new birth, then you can really have the assurance of that because of the testimony of the scripture and because of the evidence that your life has been changed? Three thoughts I want to leave with you quickly. Physical birth guarantees us a brief life on this planet. It might be brief. I preach the funerals of children, and I'll preach the funeral this week of someone in her upper 80s and anywhere in between. But only spiritual birth assures us of eternal life with God in heaven. Have you experienced both? Both. Second, those who've experienced a second birth will provide evidence of spiritual life by their renewed attitude and actions. There'll be proof of it. John List gives us six of those evidences. It's like a mirror that he holds up to us so we can look into it and say, yeah, that's me. He says, this is what a believer looks like. Is that you? So the question is, do you exhibit that evidence? You can examine yourself, says the New Testament writers, to see if you're in the faith. And then finally, those who enjoy spiritual life are obligated to share the message of this life with those who don't have it, who are still spiritually dead. And the question is, have you shared it with anyone lately? If you knew this coming week was your last one, who would you go talk to? If you knew this coming week was their last one, would you go see them? Would that motivate you? One night in 1962 in a hotel in Seattle, and I tell you this in closing, Billy Graham was sound asleep. Suddenly he woke with what he later described as a burden to pray for Marilyn Monroe, the movie actress. When the feeling continued the next day, one of Graham's associates tried to reach the actress through one of her agents. The agent offered no hope for a meeting immediately. Not now, maybe 2 weeks from now, he said. 2 weeks later, Marilyn Monroe's suicide shocked the world. Two weeks was too late. If you don't know the Lord, my friend, one day is going to be too late for you. Don't let that be you. If you're not sure about your salvation, would you trust him today? Let's stand with heads bowed. No one looking around, I want to ask you something. I don't normally do this, and I'm not going to embarrass anyone. But if you're here today and you say, you know, I'm not sure, if I were to die today, I'm not really sure that I would go to heaven. And I want you to pray for me. I'm not going to come back to you. I'll be here at the front if I can help you. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. But I would like to pray for you. Would you slip up your hand? Anyone here? Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you've told us all about the new birth. And most of us here this morning have experienced it. And we celebrate the grace of God in our lives. But we pray for any who might be here who've never come to a point in their lives where they've understood their sin and turning from it, they've turned to Christ and received him, realizing what he did for them on the cross. If that's true of any here today, Lord, open their eyes, help them to understand, give them the faith to reach out and trust the Savior. Lord, I pray for those of us who know the message, but we're doing a very poor job telling anybody else. Convict us, Lord, of the need to be about the Father's business. Work in hearts, Lord. Accomplish in us in these next few moments what you please. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.